Father, we give you thanks for this morning, and that in the midst of all kinds of distractions and things that haven't gone according to our plan, that you are still God and that you are still in control. And so pray that your Spirit would be present here among us, that you would help us, help me to be fully present to what you are saying to us in this moment. I pray that in the reading and the studying of your word, that you would reveal to us something about who you are, about what you're doing in the world, and about what you will do. And may that shape us and that inform us, and may that cause us to live differently. And in the midst of all of that, and in the midst of the things that we think about, and may Jesus Christ be our chief concern. Even so we pray, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. I got to fix this just a minute here. I guess it's going to stay here and feel like it's going to fall off my ear. All right. So, one of the things that we've said as we've gotten into this Revelation series is that in order for us to understand the book of Revelation, we have to understand the context into which it is written, right? We have to understand that when John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes the book of Revelation, that he does so writing to a particular group of people, the seven churches in Asia Minor that are listed in the beginning of the book of Revelation, at a particular time, in a particular place. That these churches are in Asia Minor, they are under the rule of the Roman Empire, and because of that, that impacts not only what John writes, but that the meaning that those who first heard about the Revelation would draw from the writings. Our job is to try to understand what it would have meant to those first readers so that we can then take that same meaning and apply it to our lives now. What we also have to understand about the book of Revelation is that it was kind of birthed up out of all this Jewish scripture, text, symbols, metaphors, and ideas. And John took those images and metaphors and symbols and reimagined them through the image or through the lens of Christ and the cross. And so for us to understand this morning, what we've got to do is understand some of the images that were present in Jewish thought. All right? So in order for us to do that, we have to go back to the very beginning. In the beginning, God created the universe and all that is in it. And he created a garden, and in the garden he placed the man and the woman, and the man and the woman are given the task to work in the garden and to take care of the garden. And in the garden, everything existed in shalom. This is the Hebrew understanding for peace and harmony. So there was harmony between God and humans, between humans and other humans, and there was harmony with humans in creation, right? And in this state of shalom, God said, "It is very good." But the man and the woman in the garden disobeyed God, and in seeking to become like God, in having knowledge of good and evil, ate of the fruit, right? They rebelled against God, sin is brought into the world, and the shalom of God is broken. Adam and Eve are cursed, they are cursed to death, they are cursed to work the ground, and it will take a lot of toil to produce fruit out of it, and they're cursed to live in a world where human relationships are not as it should be. Adam and Eve go outside of the garden. And once they're outside of the garden, they have children. They have two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel grow into men. And when they are men, both Cain and Abel bring sacrifices to the Lord. Cain brings a sacrifice of the first fruits of the land, or of fruits of the land, to the Lord. Abel brings the best fat portions of the first of his flock. He brings those to the Lord, and God is more pleased with Abel's sacrifice than he is with Cain's. This causes jealousy to rise up in Cain, and out of his jealousy, or in his jealousy, Cain kills Abel. In essence, this solidifies the broken shalom in the world, and we see in Cain a further rejection of the interconnectedness between humanity, between humans and God, and humans and others, or humans in creation. After the murder of Cain, God comes to Cain and further curses him. God says to Cain that the ground will no longer produce anything under the work of his hands, that he will be cast out from the presence of God, and that he will be a restless wanderer for the rest of his days. Cain then cries out to God, and this is where we'll pick it up, Genesis chapter 4, verse 13. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Now, what Cain is essentially saying here is that this punishment is too much for me to bear. And I think part of the reason that Cain says that this punishment is too much to bear is because he realizes just how broken God's good creation is. Cain understands that he will be living in a state where there is no shalom, where there's complete broken relationships between him and God, there's a complete broken relationship with him and the rest of humanity, and there's a complete broken relationship between him and the rest of creation. The shalom of God in this moment is completely shattered. Now jump down three verses and we see what Cain does next. Verse 17. Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. So Cain has a son, names him Enoch. At the same time that he has a son, he's also building a city. Now, this is the first city that's mentioned in the biblical text. Up to this point, there is no such thing as a city. So the first city in the Bible is built by a man who murdered his brother and has completely rejected the shalom of God. Here we have a man who's living in complete absence of the shalom of God. Completely, he has a broken relationship to everything. And this is the man who is founding the first city. One theologian says that in Cain's founding of the city, in both having a child and founding the city, we find the root of the human project to make the world over again, but this time in man's image. So God created this world and created humankind in his image. And the world that God created is wonderful. It's harmonious. It's peaceful. It's shalom. And Cain is cast out from all of that because of his actions. And then he begins to try to remake the world by having a son and building a city. But this time, it's in his own image, without God's help. So get this. This is what you have to see right here at this point. That the idea of the city is wrapped up in these ideas of murder, false independence from God, and pride. All of that is wrapped up in the founding of the first city. Now let's keep reading. Turn over to Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10, Noah and his family have just been on the ark for an extended period of time. They've gotten off the ark, and now we are given a genealogy of Noah's family, right? There's something that really interesting that happens in verse 8 of chapter 10. Cush was the father of Nimrod, who grew to be a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That is why it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. So just notice in the person of Nimrod, the idea of violence is in there, right? It's inherent. The mighty warrior, the mighty hunter. This is a guy who's got, you know, maybe a little bit of a violent streak to him. Verse 10. The first centers of his kingdom were Babylon, Erech, Akkad, and Calna in Shinar. From that land, he went to Assyria, where he built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ur, Calah, and Rezin, which is between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. So after Noah and his family get off the ark, they begin having other children. We're given a genealogy of Noah's family. And in that genealogy, we've got Nimrod, this mighty warrior, this violent guy, who establishes two cities that we probably know pretty well, Babylon and Nineveh. Like, we've heard of Nineveh from the story of Jonah. Nineveh was actually a capital of Assyria. Assyria at one time conquered Judea and exiled them, right? These are violent people. That's why Jonah didn't want to go there. Babylon is also something we know. We've heard of Babylon. Babylon also exiled Jerusalem. But what was missing? What's missing in the NIV is the city Babylon. In many other translations, is actually Babel. So Nimrod founded Babel and Nineveh. Now, Babel we obviously know about, right? We've heard about Babel before. Turn over to chapter 11. Starting at the first verse. Here's a little bit about the story of the Tower of Babel. Now, the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. When they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." So here we've got the Tower of Babel. Now, the story of the Tower of Babel goes on to have God confuse the languages of the people so they cannot continue and they cannot go, you know, keep building this tower that they're trying to build so that they can get to heaven. And there's a number of different ways that we can read the story of the Tower of Babel and a lot of different things that we can take from that. But one of the things that we can take from this story is that it is a critique of the city, right? In the Tower of Babel, we see humanity trying to do things apart from God. We can do this. We can make a name for ourselves. We don't need God. We can build a huge monument. It will display our greatness. We can get to heaven on our own. So what happened with Cain when he murdered Abel and began to build the city was, I'm going to remake the world in my image. I've rejected the shalom of God. I've been cast out from the presence of God. I'm going to do all of this without God. And it continues on with the Tower of Babel. The people say, we can do this. We'll build a great monument. We'll get to heaven on our own. Babel becomes another sign or another symbol of how far humanity has fallen. Where we once enjoyed perfect harmony, perfect shalom in the garden with God, now we live in these centers of self-protection, pride, oppression, and murder. Now, what we often miss out on when we talk about the Tower of Babel is how often this metaphor is carried through the Old Testament. Right? This idea of the tower, of human pride and hubris, just gets woven throughout the biblical narrative. So look at Isaiah chapter 2, verse 15, up on the screens here. The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for every lofty tower and every fortified wall. So it doesn't come right out and say Babel, but there's this allusion back to the lofty tower. Back to the city with the fortified walls. Go to Isaiah chapter 14. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. So this is now the critique of those who are trying to get to heaven on their own, right? Apart from God. To rise above God. To be better than God. Go to Jeremiah 51, 53. Even if Babylon reaches the sky, Babylon, Babel, even if Babylon reaches the sky and fortifies her lofty stronghold, I will send destroyers against her, declares the Lord. So over and over again, we see this idea that cities are dangerous places, not because of their streets and dark alleys, although dangerous, right? But that cities are dangerous places because of the inherent pride that exists within people to reject, and that pride causes them to reject God and try to do things on their own. That's what's dangerous about cities. It's the pride in there, the trying to do things apart from God. And so this is the image of the city that runs throughout the Bible. But, like everything else, the city is not outside the reach of God and can be redeemed and restored. if, rather than having human pride at the center of the city, God is at the center of the city. And so what we see is Israel prepares to enter into the promised land. God gives Israel commands about how they shall live, how they shall conduct business with one another, how they should treat their neighbors, how the kings should rule, all of these things about how they should conduct themselves as a society so that God is at the center and they do not become a place of pride, oppression, murder, and all the other things that are, you know, wrapped up in a city. And so some of these commands, let's just go to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Let's look at one instance of this, or one example of it. Deuteronomy chapter 17, starting at verse 14. So Israel has come out of Egypt. They're in the desert and they're getting ready to go into the promised land. And here are some of the commands that God gives them. Verse 14, when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us, be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. So when Israel begins to inhabit the promised land and they set up a king for themselves, the king is to follow some of the commands of God so that the cities in the place, so that the kingdom itself will not become a place of oppression and injustice and murder and all the things, you know, a place where the shalom of God is absent. And so some of the ways in which God commanded the king to act are, don't acquire large amounts of chariots and horses. Do not go back to Egypt and get chariots and horses. Do not enslave people. Do not take on men. Don't marry lots of women. Don't have many wives. And do not accumulate large amounts of gold and silver. Rather, the king is to trust in the word of God and to allow the words of God and the rule of God to reign in that place. So the king is really supposed to rule the land and rule the people as God would. So the king is to make sure that the shalom of God is present in these places as much as he can. And if the king does this, then we're told that the king and his descendants will reign for a very long time. This is a biblical way of basically saying, and it will go well for all the people. Right? Now, we don't have time to go there and really look at this, but you could go to 1 Kings, read chapters 15 and 17. Read how First Kings documents the rule of Solomon. Because for all of the wisdom of Solomon, he built up a huge army. He went back to Egypt and got chariots and horses. He enslaved people to build the temple. He had 700 wives, which led him astray because he built temples to their gods on the hill exactly opposite of the temple. And he accumulated large amounts of gold and silver. I mean, and then there's one other thing that we're told about Solomon in there. And he fortified cities. I mean, he's become a builder of cities just like Cain. And the result is that Solomon dies and his two sons fight over the throne, civil war ensues, and Jerusalem is exiled to Babylon. Now, So this is what we begin to see. We begin to see that cities are places where the shalom of God is not present. And we see that God desires for the people to orient themselves around him so that the shalom can kind of be reinstated, so it can come back, so he can experience it. So that cities aren't places of oppression and injustice and murder. And we see this throughout the Old Testament. Now, the question you may be sitting there wondering is, okay, great, we're studying Revelation, but why do this Old Testament biblical survey of the theology of cities? Right? Yeah. Well, the reason is pretty straightforward. There's two major cities in the book of Revelation. On the one hand, we have Babylon, and on the other hand, we have the New Jerusalem. And these two cities, Babylon and the New Jerusalem, are often held in contrast to each other. And what we've got to do is we've got to understand what's going on behind the metaphor of Babylon and behind the idea of the new city so that we can understand what God through John is trying to communicate to the people. Because if we don't, we can do what often gets happened, what we've talked about a lot about in the book of Revelation. We can try to take these metaphors, Babylon and New Jerusalem, and figure out who in history is who, right? Like, who's Babylon? Well, here's just some fun trivia for you. Probably set up the question, but here you go. What do the Roman Catholic Church, the United Nations, the United States of America, a New World Order, and a One World Government all have in common? They've all been accused of being Babylon. In fact, the United States has actually been labeled as Babylon and the New Jerusalem. Right? The United States, when it was founded, was going to be the city upon the hill, the country of God, the new Israel, all of that sort of stuff. It was, the U.S. has been both. Right? And so if we get caught up in the metaphor and try to figure out, like, historically, what does this mean, that's what can happen. We get led down these trails where we're trying to figure out who's who. But here's the truth I think John wants us to see, and God wants us to see through the Revelation. Babylon is all around us. The idea of oppression and injustice, that human self-centeredness and human pride and hubris, trying to do things apart from God, that isn't one particular city, that's all around us. Wes Howard Brook and Anthony Gwyther, they say this: Babylon exists wherever socio-political power coalesces into an entity that stands against the worship of Yahweh alone. New Jerusalem is found wherever the human community rejects the lies and violence of empire and places God at the center of its shared life. So what they're saying here is trying to figure out, like, where is Babylon and where is New Jerusalem? Like, what cities are these? That's not the point. Rather, it's to see Babylon in our midst. And it's to reorient ourselves so that New Jerusalem can rise up in our midst, right? And so Revelation is, that's what this is driving at. Revelation is trying to get us to see the Babylon that is around us and to come up out of that. So go to Revelation chapter 18. I want to show you that. Starting at the first verse. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice, he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The king of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." Then I heard another voice from heaven say, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues, for her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Mix her a double portion from her own cup. Give her much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, 'I sit as a queen. I am not a widow, and I will never mourn. Therefore, in one day, her plagues will overtake her. Death, mourning, famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. You see how the biblical idea of the city is consistent from Genesis all the way up to Revelation. In Genesis, we see that the founding of the city came out of murder, right? It came out of death and mourning. And in Revelation, we see that she will be given over to the things that are inherent within her: death, mourning, and famine, right? Depression, injustice, all of these things. The biblical idea surrounding the city is consistent. But what we've got to see again here is that it's not one city over another city, but this is true of every city, right? Whether it's Babel, Nineveh, Jerusalem, Rome, London, New York, dare I say Fishers? Every city that is organized by humans has a propensity to center itself on itself and not on the one who sits on the throne. And the city may look good. In fact, it probably looks very good. It has to look very good for us to buy into it, right? If the oppression and the injustice were blatant, if the rejection of God's shalom was just like evident everywhere, of course we would reject it and we would not follow. We wouldn't want to live there. So the city has to look good, and it does look good. Right? Rome looked beautiful. And not just like the structures and all of its grandeur there, but even just, Rome was a little bit militaristic and violent, but they kept the peace, offered prosperity. If you went with Rome, you could advance, you could be prosperous, you could flourish in Rome. And so it became a little bit easy to turn a blind eye to Babylon. You could see it over here, but it's just easier not to acknowledge Babylon in the midst of all the good. And just overlook it. And John says, no. Come out. Come out of the city. But the question is if we are to come out of the city, where do we go? Turn to me to Revelation chapter 21. Starting at the first verse, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. In other words, what the cities are known for is no more. The city, the things that the city were founded upon are no more. In the new city, there's a new order. There's a new way of doing things. Shalom is being restored. Jump over to verse 22. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Come out. Come out of the city. And the question to ask is, well, then if we come out of the city, where do we go? Well, it's kind of a trick question a little bit. Because we don't go anywhere. Notice the city comes down to us. Right? The city of God comes down and establishes itself on earth. The earth now is currently filled with cities that oppose God, that are set up in rejection of God, that have moved away from the shalom of God. But there's coming a day in which the city of God will come. And that city is oriented around God. But not only oriented around God, it's filled with the presence of God. Notice that picture that there's no need of a temple in this city. There's no need of a place where you have to go to enter the presence of God. Rather, the city itself is the temple of God. God's presence is everywhere. And God is fully present with his people, and we are with God. I mean, this is the fullest picture of Emmanuel, God with us. This is the future. This is our hope. This is what we long for, God with us. And when God is with us, when God is the center of the city, then everything we need is found in the city. Nourishment, food, water, all of that flows from the throne of God. I mean, to read Revelation 21 and 22. I can't read the whole thing. We don't have time. But just read it and you see how everything that is necessary for life flows from the throne of God. And because everything that flows from the throne of God, this is a picture where there is no need. There's not the haves and the have-nots because everybody has. There's not that competition, there's not that fear, there's not that jealousy, those things that are inherent within the cities. No more. And the city of God is surrounded by walls, right? And walls are all about protection. Walls are about keeping some people in and some people out. And even though this city has walls, it's got gates on every side. And the gates never close. Because there's no threat. And God is in there with his people. Evil has been destroyed. And so now the nations come in and they come out of the city and they simply worship and glorify God. There's harmony. There's peace. In other words, everything's as it should be. Shalom. Restored. And this is a vision that begins to shape how we think about life right now. Again, one of the dangers is to push it out into the future and say, well, that's just out there. But the truth is that what we believe about the future impacts how we live right in the present. Right? I mean, if God is simply going to come and he's going to rapture us up so that we can all go and live with God in the clouds in a spiritual reality in the future, right? If the resurrection is just a spiritual resurrection and it's just our souls that go up and live in heaven, but there's no bodily resurrection, then why care about creation at all, right? It's kind of unnecessary. It's just going to get left behind. Right? It's just going to burn up. Who cares about the environment? Besides wackos who have been disillusioned and don't know the truth. But if God is coming back down here, if the resurrection of the body is what we truly believe, then matter matters. Because this is where the city of God will be established, here on earth. As it is in heaven, like heaven will invade earth. And this is what we believe, right? Not only is this what we believe, but this is what we already get a taste of. Like you and I right now in this place are caught up in the already but not yet. Already God is restoring and redeeming. Already the kingdom of God has come, and yet it is not fully realized and not fully present. But you and I get to taste bits and pieces about that future reality right now. This is why Paul writes, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. We get to be new creations here and now. A taste of the future in the present. Or when he writes, we are being transformed from one degree of glory to the next. Like there's a future coming where we're fully restored, fully healed. But right now we get that taste of being transformed from one degree of glory to the next. Future is invading the present and we get to taste it, be a part of it, see ways in which heaven is breaking out all around us. And yet it's not fully realized, the already but not yet. We live in this tension. But because of the already but not yet, because we get to taste the future now, we live differently. Right? Because of the future city of God that is coming, because of the restoration of Shalom, where the curse of Cain is rolled back, if you would, we begin to live like that now. This is why Christians, as much as anybody, should care for their cities. Because while the city itself is like replete with these images of murder and injustice and oppression and this pride and hubris to live apart from God, we know that God loves the city. God sent Jonah to that great city, Nineveh, that she would repent. Jesus, on his way to Jerusalem, is on a hilltop and he looks out over Jerusalem and he begins to weep for her because she does not recognize him. And in the end, God will reign from his holy city. Right? Like, this is a beautiful picture here. Like, I want you to see this also, that the city is really the part of the product of human hands. God didn't create the city. God created the garden. Cain created the first city, right? Now, part of the command that we were given in the garden is that we would work the creation. So there's this idea in the garden that you and I are supposed to add to, modify, create new things because we are created in the image of the Creator. So like the Creator, we create things. So a couple months ago, I did the sermon, Tristan's favorite, because we did peanut butter, right? God created peanuts, and then we made peanut butter, and it was good. God created strawberries, and we created jelly, and it was good. And then we put them together. Yeah. So the city is the work of human hands. And what I think is just absolutely mind-boggling and beautiful is that in the end, God doesn't abolish what we made. But rather, he takes human creativity, the human city, and all that comes with it. You can read in 18 later on some of the things that are in this. Like all of the things that human made, they're there, but now they're in right relationship with God. The city is no longer separated from God or set up in opposition to God, but now is present with God in shalom with God. Like our human flourishing happens in the presence of God in the city that is coming in the future. And so we, as Christians who believe in that, work for the good of our cities here. And when we do that, we give people a foretaste of what's to come. Like, what if being a faithful witness to the slain lamb means that we actively work for the good of our city? What if it means that we identify those places where injustice exists, where Babylon is present, and then we stand in opposition to that and say that does not belong here? So take racism, right? In Babylon, racism exists and racism is prevalent because it is an injustice and oppression of one race over another. But in the city of God, it will be no more because every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every people worshiping the Lamb. And so we work to see heaven's will done on earth. We work to see racism no longer mistreat or oppress others. But that's hard work. It's hard work to stand up to Babylon. It's much easier to turn the blind eye to Babylon and just pretend that it's not there because the city looks so beautiful. But when we do, the shalom of God, it's not present. So Martin Luther King Jr. wrote in Letters from a Birmingham Jail, a response to Christian, white Christian leaders who didn't do anything during the civil rights. And he says this: the Negro's great stumbling block in the stride toward freedom is not the white citizen's counselor or the Ku Klux Klanner, but the white moderate who is more devoted to order than to justice, who prefers a negative peace, which is the absence of tension, to a positive peace, which is the presence of justice, who constantly says, I agree with you in the goal which you seek, but I can't agree with your methods of direct action. To see Babylon and to turn a blind eye to its existence, or to do nothing, is not being a faithful witness. This is when John says, come out, come out, come out of the city. But again, this is not easy. Confronting Babylon has a cost. I mean, that's the whole book of Revelation is telling us, that there's a cost to standing up to Babylon, to not taking on the mark of the beast, to worshiping the slain lamb and following him and being like him and being a witness and being a martyr and all of the things, right? This is what the whole book has been telling us, that to follow the slain lamb may mean that we end up like the slain lamb. This is why Jesus said you will be hated. You'll be persecuted. This is why Jesus said count the cost. But when we show up as a faithful witness and we stand up to the Babylon that is all around us, when we show up and do the good work for the good city, for the good of the city, like, that's when the nations repent. That's when the witness is fulfilled. That's when people see what the slain lamb is all about, right? So when we look around, even in Fishers, which looks so beautiful and such a great place, and there's so much peace here and all that sort of stuff, when we look around, where do we see Babylon? Where do we see the schools not functioning as they should, where a lack of shalom is present? Where do we look around and see fear dominating our city? Because what's been interesting to me as I talk with people, the longer I live here, I'm finding that there is a fear that exists under the city, because the city's growing so fast and so many people are coming here and there's so many different ethnicities coming here and different religions popping here. And did you see this place over here being built and this place over? And there's this quiet murmur of this fear that exists under the surface. What if Christians worked for the good of the city and became known as the peacemakers of the city? After all, we believe in a future city where there are no gates, where the nations come and go. What if we begin to work for peace here now, and that's what we were known for? What if Christians were known as the ones who tirelessly work for the good of the city and how it functions and what is offered to the people who live there in the city's sustainability, and who tirelessly work so that people may flourish in the city? What if that's our faithful witness to the one who is making all things new? That we would give people a taste of the city to come. And that we would begin to be able to show people the shalom of God, that harmony with God, harmony with each other, harmony with creation. And people, I mean, because people in the world, they know a city founded by Cain. That's what they know. What if we were able to give them a taste of something different? And so the challenge for you and I is to not close our eyes. Right? The whole idea of the apocalypse is to make known that which was previously hidden. So John is peeling back the layers and he's like, let me tell you about Babylon. Let me describe it to you. Let me help you open your eyes so that you may see. If our eyes have been opened, then the challenge to us is to keep them open and to see. And when we see Babylon, that we would faithfully come out of her and witness to the slain lamb and the city to come. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks that you have not abandoned cities. You have not abandoned us. And we give you thanks for the vision of hope of the future city to come. And I pray that you would help us to be a people who witness to that city, who witness to what it looks like when the reign of God is established here on earth, that witness to the shalom of God. Help us to be a people who allow others to taste that. And so we ask, Lord, that you would be our temple. That you would be present and we would live in your presence. May we not try to build anything apart from you, but may we be ones who constantly return to you and call others to you as well. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You know, we've been talking for the last 6 weeks or so about the slain lamb. And today we come and we remember the sacrifice of Christ. And, you know, what I always try to say is that this is more than just a table of remembrance. And there's something beautiful and mysterious that happens here. Something that, you know, we are united to Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. That in even coming forward and taking the bread and dipping it into the juice, we are witnessing to the slain lamb, to his power in our lives about what he has done and about what he is doing. And we witness to the fact that this is the hope of the world. And so as you come today, let this be part of your confession, part of your witness that Christ has come, Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. And allow this to shape and inform how you live out there. Yeah. So, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, gave thanks, and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body given for you. As often as you eat of it, do so in remembrance of me." And in the same manner, he took the cup, blessed it, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me." Just a moment, the elders will come forward, and they'll be stationed in the four corners of the room. Anybody who declares that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior is welcome to come forward to take a piece of the bread, to dip it in the cup. You may eat it there, you may take it back to your seat and eat it when you are ready to. But as we prepare to come to the table, let me just offer a word of prayer. Father, we confess that we are a people who follow the slain lamb. But we also confess that we often don't do that. And so in these next few moments of silence, Lord, we just lay that before you. And we confess to you when we have failed to, neglected to, forgotten to give witness. We thank you that the Lamb who is slain is worthy. Worthy to declare us righteous and worthy to usher in the kingdom of God. It's in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.